Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue our studies in this great New Testament letter. Today our passage is verses 9 to 11, again of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Using your pew Bibles, you'll find it on a page 1050. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would open our ears, and through your word that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see the greatness of the salvation you've given to us, and through it that we would have a fullness of joy in which we would live for you, eagerly awaiting the coming of our Savior and Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. John Duncan is regarded as one of the most holy men that Scotland produced in the 19th century. His vast learning in ancient languages earned him the nickname Rabbi. But it was his fervent piety that gained him the affection of the many young men he was helping to prepare for gospel ministry. One of his former students remembered, "When we looked at the rabbi, we all felt and were wont to say, 'There is the best evidence of Christianity, and especially the best evidence that there is such a thing as a living personal godliness. There is a man who walks closely with God, who actually knows what it is to enjoy the light of God's countenance.'" And yet, despite that description, Duncan is also remembered for his lifelong struggle to gain assurance of salvation, a struggle that absorbed a considerable amount of his spiritual energy and deprived him of much joy. For all of the abounding evidences of a living and saving faith, and he lived in a near perpetual want of assurance. He approached the idea of death and the idea of the coming of our Lord with a great fear. Well, the Apostle Paul was concerned that a similar problem not rob the Thessalonians' joy over the coming return of Jesus Christ. It is true that Jesus will return to the unbelieving and unsuspecting world, verse 2 says, like a thief in the night. When Jesus comes to the world and its sin, he's going to remove all the pleasures and treasures. He's going to consign sinners to eternal punishment in his final judgment. But, Paul says to the believers, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, verse 4 of our chapter. You see, if the unbeliever's problem is a false assurance, the believer's calling is to embrace the joy of a true assurance through faith in Jesus. And Paul thus urges in the passage before us in verse 8 that Christians should put on their hope of salvation like a helmet to protect and crown their heads. But that raises the question, well, what is the hope of salvation? Where do we rightly ground that hope? And Paul in verses 9 and 10 points his struggling friends to the gospel truths he's been preaching to them all along, the truths they believed when they were saved. Salvation from sin, salvation to a new life, salvation by God's sovereign grace. He writes in verses 9 and 10, these very things, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. You see, according to Paul, his readers should look with confidence to the return of Christ, first because they are aware that they have been saved from sin. Our salvation is from sin. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. Now, in saying that, Paul is making the important assumption that the chief threat to our eternal well-being is God's punishment on our sins. The gospel he preached, therefore the gospel we should believe and we should also preach, is a gospel from the ruinous effects of sin. And notice in particular how he considers salvation from sin primarily in terms of deliverance from the wrath of God. It's true that sin has all kinds of negative effects. Sin is just naturally harmful, and it creates effects in others. It ruins our families, the society. All that is true, but the chief problem from our perspective of sin is the wrath of a holy God who is personally offended by our sins, which have been against him. You know, people say today, oh, he's being hurt if I sin. The God who made you and owns you, the Lord of, and the judge of the universe, and whose law is being transgressed. You see, the real and chief problem of our sin is the wrath of God. And the good news, Paul says, is that for believers in Jesus, God has not destined us for wrath. Now, non-Christians have always objected to the idea of God's anger over sins. But what's interesting and alarming is that more recently, many evangelical Christians are trying to turn down the heat, as it were, on the doctrine of God's wrath. The idea about God being angry about anything doesn't seem to agree with the postmodern view of love and kindness and grace. Let me give you some examples. Some so-called evangelicals, Joel Green and Mark Baker, have written this: the scriptures as a whole provide no ground for a portrait of an angry God who needs to be appeased in an atoning sacrifice. That's a book by evangelical writers published by an evangelical publishing house saying that there's no evidence in the Bible of God being angry about sin, much less needing to be appeased through atonement. And they complain about this whole idea of God's wrath towards sinners. They say that the doctrine of God's wrath suggests a God from whom we need to be saved. Now, who can imagine preaching such a thing as that? Well, Paul could. There's one. According to Paul, it is precisely God from whom we need to be saved. God in his just and holy wrath against our sin. Apart from Christ, God, who is holy and in his wrath on sin, is the chief problem that should be causing us to lie awake at night seeking a solution. Now, to be sure, divine wrath can be and sometimes is wrongfully presented. God should never be described as vindictive or sadistic in his punishment of sin. J.I. Packer describes the biblical teaching of divine wrath as righteous anger, the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. You see, far from being embarrassed about the idea of God's wrath, far from questioning the validity of a teaching like that, Packer says the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for God not to show his wrath in that way. God is not just unless he inflicts upon all sin and wrongdoing the penalty it deserves. And so the problem of sin is not the idea of God's wrath upon it. That's the most natural. That's the most right and proper thing in all the world. The problem of sin is not with God. It's with us. It's our guilt of it. It's obvious from Paul's teaching that to lack the salvation offered in Jesus Christ is to remain under God's wrath in the guilt of our sin. To be saved, then, is to be delivered from the divine wrath we have deserved as sinners. Now, it's very remarkable that Bible scholars would deny the idea of God's wrath, particularly since the Bible literally includes hundreds of references to the teaching of God. I might give you some, but you can find them almost anywhere you open your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And the teaching of God's wrath is so important to the gospel that we simply must not shrink from declaring it in our witness, including in our preaching of the gospel. The idea is out today. If we really want to be mild and really loving and warm to people, then we'll tone down these doctrines. But the Bible says, someone like Paul says, if we really love people, we'll tell them the truth. That's what we will do. We will bring before them, in a biblical way, the truth of God's wrath. Benjamin Warfield says this: it is clear that before all else, Paul is impressed with the fact that the wrath of God hangs imminent over mankind, and that the great black cloud of sin rests loweringly over the entire world. It is because of this sense of sin that the need of deliverance looms so big in Paul's mind. and that it is such good news, such glad tidings to his heart, that Jesus is our deliverer from the coming wrath, that in his death and resurrection we have salvation from the wrath that otherwise would be appointed to us. See, not only must we declare the wrath of God, but a large part of our gratitude and salvation would be the wonder of wonders. We who have sinned against God should be delivered from his just wrath. Now the question is then raised, how does this happen? How does a holy God deliver sinners from his wrath? And Paul answers in verses 9 to 10 that believers obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Christians are saved from God's wrath, Paul said, because Jesus died for us. Now, in these words, we have the very heart of Paul's gospel. He died for us. Now, who's us? Paul's referring to believers in Jesus Christ, those who have confessed the guilt of their sin and have sought forgiveness from God by trusting in Jesus at his cross. Paul speaks here of Christ's death in this passage in a way that specifies what he means. Particularly, he specifies Christ's death as what we call a penal substitutionary atonement. You're going, oh, those are big words. Yes, and you know big words. And here's some big, well, one short. Penal means as a penalty. Substitutionary means in our place. We can know what these things mean. And it's remarkable how many commentators on this passage say, don't think that this means penal substitutionary atonement. Well, let's reason a little bit from this. The effect of Jesus' death was to deliver us from divine wrath. That is a penal atonement. He died to pay the penalty we deserved for our sins. It is clearly a death that has the effect of taking wrath away from us. We know very clearly from the Bible that that wrath fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says this, he died for us. He died in our place. He offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice. We deserve to die, and he willingly took our place. So great is the love of the Son of God for us who have believed. We're not saved, my friends, by having our hearts warmed by the demonstration of God's love on the cross. Oh, the cross is a demonstration of God's love, but we are not saved by that demonstration. We are not saved by receiving the cross as an example for us to love others. Oh, it is such an example. We are saved because though the penalty ought to have gone to us, it deserved to go to us, Jesus took our place. He was the substitute, the Lamb of God who bore the penalty we deserved in our place. Now, one theologian who understood this very clearly was the Swiss theologian Karl Barth. And on one occasion, there was a Q&A session, and Karl Barth, this great theologian of his generation, probably considered the most eminent theologian of his time, was asked a question, the kind of questions you tend to get asked, Dr. Barth, what's the most important word in the Bible? That was the question. And I'm sure they were expecting him to say, surely, love, they would have thought. Maybe something like grace. To their surprise, he answered with a Greek word. The word is huper. Now, what is huper? Well, it's the word used by Paul in verse 10. He died for us. The for is the preposition huper. It means on behalf of and in the place of. And see, he agrees with the Apostle Paul. Here's what makes the good news work. Here's how we're delivered from our sins. Not some sentimentality, but Jesus came into our world and he died on our behalf and in our place. There we see the working of the good news of the gospel of our salvation. Now, Paul's point in the context of our passage, remember, this is all in line with his end times teaching. And his point is that believers in Jesus should never fear the return of our Lord and the final judgment that he will bring. I think one of the saddest features of eschatology in our times, we've talked about this along the ways, is that the way the return of Christ is being taught is causing Christians to dread the thought that we'd almost rather anything happen than that day should come and Jesus should come. And yet how wrong that is. And Paul wants them not to fret over the returning of Christ, but to join to their hearts and mouths those great words of the people of God, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. If you gave me any wish, that would be my wish, that Jesus will come. Why? Because Christ died for us, and believing in him, we are saved from the wrath that his judgment will bring through his sin-atoning death on the cross. A Christ people for whom he died will not be destroyed in his coming, but we will enter into the fullness of our salvation. We might put it this way. When Jesus comes a second time, it will be to complete the work he began in his first coming. What was the chief part of his first coming? His sin-atoning death on the cross for his people. And when he returns, it is to bring them with him into the fullness of the glory of salvation. Now, one thing this means in the logic of Paul's spirituality is those Christians who most enjoy the assurance of salvation, those Christians who are most excited about the idea of Jesus coming back, are the same Christians who have the most clear-eyed confession and conviction of the darkness and the extent of their own sin. And so we have this instinct that says, well, I'm going to try to downplay my sin. I'm going to pretend to be better than I am. I'm going to talk to myself, and I'm going to persuade myself that it's really not that bad. What does that cause us to do but to rely upon our own works for salvation? In fact, as you mature, as you grow as a Christian, here's the good news. It will not make you think better about yourself. You grow as a Christian, you're really going to think worse about yourself. You're going to realize sins that when you were first converted, you had no idea about, because you're becoming more attuned to the things of the Spirit. You won't think better of yourself, but oh, how much more you'll think of the Lord Jesus, and how much more clearly will you rely on him. And he is the true basis of the assurance of our salvation. Now, there is a way, however, which we have to admit, that sin is sometimes preached, and an awareness of sin, so as to destroy a Christian's hope and joy. And it seems that this was the problem that accounted for the paralysis of Rabbi John Duncan. One biographer described him as a truly humble man, whose desire was to behold by faith the face of his Savior. And yet here's this same man, he fears his remaining sin. He realizes he's a growing Christian. People don't think he's a sinner, but he knows he's a sinner, and it causes him to wonder if he really is saved. He was seeking in his own experience nearly sinless signs of piety, and his mistake was to seek for salvation, seek for the assurance of salvation at least, in his own spiritual performance, and therefore he came to look with terror upon the God who he really loved. But notice what Paul does. Paul does not say to primarily look within yourself for signs of salvation. He says, look away from yourself to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let this be the hope of your salvation. You're saying, what truth is going to allow me to be protected in my thinking and my desiring? He died for us. There it is, Paul says. And let you rely upon what Christ did for you, dying for your sins on the cross. There's the hope of salvation that frees us for a joyful living and expectation of Christ's return. Am I a sinner? Oh, yes. But he died for me. Is my life still tainted by sins? Oh, yes. I'm only becoming more and more aware of it, frankly. But he died for me. How can such a poor Christian as me hope for salvation in the end because Jesus died for me? There's the helmet of the hope of salvation. And yet, looking away from ourselves to Jesus does not mean that Christ isn't doing anything in us, because he most certainly is going to do that. According to Paul in verse 10, the same gospel that delivers us from wrath also saves us to a new life. Look at verse 10. He died for us so that we might live with him. We are saved from wrath to a new life with the Lord Jesus Christ. These words, so that, express a purpose clause. Jesus' death had the purpose, first, of delivering us from wrath, but then of enabling us and empowering us to live for and with him. And Paul speaks of that throughout his letters. He's always teaching this to the churches he's serving. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, he expands the same theme. Listen to what he says there. He died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. He died for me so that I may live for him. Now, according to the Bible, this new life for and with Christ begins at the moment of conversion. At the moment of faith and salvation, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is gone. Now, to be sure, it's a progressive sanctification, but it's also definitive. It's a new beginning, the moment that we're saved to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as reborn Christians, our calling then is to pursue godliness and good works that are appropriate to our discipleship with Jesus. We are saved by grace and through faith, not by works. We're not relying in any way on our works. We're relying on Christ's works. But we are saved apart from our works to good works. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, in discussing Christ's death, I mentioned a moment ago the mistake of basing our assurance, our acceptance with God, on our spiritual performance instead of resting in Christ's finished work. But you and I are living in a time in the evangelical world, even in the Reformed churches, where many people are drawing the conclusion that because there's a danger of legalism, a danger of, and there is a danger of that, a danger, like Rabbi Duncan, of trying to feel peace because of how we're doing, that because of that danger, we should not even try to do good works. In fact, it's even being called harmful to apply yourself to obedience to the Bible and a growing Christian character, moral and spiritual improvement. To tell people that we are to obey the Bible will nowadays, in many circles, be called a form of legalism. And yet that, too, deviates from the Bible's teaching. Our tendency is to flee from an error on one side by finding safety in the error on the opposite side. And here is the error on the opposite side. But look at verses 10. Look at Paul's formula. He died for us that we may live with him. Now, those two statements correspond to the theological categories of justification and sanctification. Now, Christians are saved by trusting in Christ. And trusting in Christ, we receive from him two distinct but inseparable blessings in salvation. One of them is legal or forensic. You and I have a guilt problem. God is a divine judge. There's going to be a final judgment. Even now, he sits over a courtroom, and we have a big legal problem, and we need a legal solution. Thank God it's called justification. We are forgiven, and the righteousness that Christ deserved for us is imputed to us. We will be acquitted and accepted. Our legal problem is solved through justification. But you do know that your problem with sin is not merely legal. You and I have a spiritual problem, the corrupting power, the bondage of sin, that we're living in the power of sin, and its effects are still going on in our lives and in our world. And thank the Lord, the good news that Christ has a solution for that. It's not a legal solution, it's a spiritual solution, with a capital S, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's called sanctification. The work of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ in our lives right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent, that we could become a godly people, that we could grow into his likeness. My friends, what good news it is that Christ justifies sinners, but it is also good news that at the same time he sanctifies sinners. And we should never pit the two against each other. John Calvin described this as the duplex gratia, the double grace that Christians receive through union with Christ. Let me quote Calvin. He says, "By partaking of Christ, we receive a double grace, the duplex gratia, namely that being reconciled to God through his righteousness," that's justification, "we may have in heaven, instead of a judge, a gracious Father. And secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life." Now there's the whole glory of the gospel. What did Topley say? "Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Now, all through 1 Thessalonians, Paul has been emphasizing both principal aspects of Christian salvation. In verse 9 of our passage, he speaks of justification. He talks about our salvation from God's wrath. That's our legal problem, and justification in Christ is how we are saved. But back in chapter 4, verse 3, he made the very important statement that this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That's chapter 4, verse 3. And so to be saved is both to be justified, forgiven, and accounted righteous, and sanctified, increasingly transformed by God's grace, both of them through union with Christ in faith. The Scotsman Hugh Martin put it together, the dual grace, in a way that's always stuck with me. I read this many years ago. It was very helpful to me. It comes right out of our passage. He says that in Christ, salvation is both Christ for us and we with Christ. That's exactly what we have in our passage. Paul says Jesus died for us that we might live with him. You put those two together, for us and with him, and we have Christian salvation through union with Christ in faith. Now, I mentioned earlier that Rabbi Duncan had made this mistake of looking within himself primarily for the ground of salvation when he should have been looking away to Christ. And yet there is an important sense in which our changed lives and our changing lives do provide and greatly assist the assurance of salvation that we ought to desire. It works this way. I look away to Christ on the cross, and I remember that he died for those who believe. But then inevitably, I ask the question, am I one of them? Have I believed? I say I believed. I made a profession. Maybe I joined a church. But is my faith valid? How am I to assess the validity of my profession of faith? And here is where the Bible says, well, let's look at that faith. This is what James is getting at in chapter 2, where people are driving a radical dichotomy between faith and works. James says, you will say, you have faith and I have works. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. And so James was not teaching salvation by works, but rather the value and the necessity of a changed life and good works to validate our profession of faith. We are not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone, but that faith is validated by the fact that if we're joined to Christ in justification, my friends, we are also joined to him in sanctification. And we should be able to see his fingerprints, as it were, at work on our character and our thinking, our affections, the choices that we're making. Here's how Peter put it, to add in another apostle. He said, supplement your faith with virtues like knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. And he says these evidences of a changed life will confirm our salvation, making our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 10. So let's make sure we don't flee the error of Rabbi John Duncan by making the error on the opposite side. I think it's happening a lot today. So many Christians greatly desire the sense of joy in justification and an assurance that ought to be theirs. And many may have come out of a legalistic background and they struggled with performance religion. And now that they've fled from all that, they wonder why they have no assurance. It's because they've denied the necessity for sanctification. And to be sure, you should be saying, I want the joy. I know not every day is going to be great, but I want assurance of my salvation and the hope and the anticipation of Christ coming and the knowledge of God's favor. Why should I not have that? Well, let me tell you to do two things. First, look to the cross. Be able to say, he died for me. And then commit yourself to a godly lifestyle in obedience to the word of God. He died for me, so I live with him, and those two will testify to your spirit that you must belong to Jesus. What assurance you may have in him. Well, Paul's encouraging his readers in light of Christ's return about their hope in Christ. And his third appeal in this passage is to the sovereignty of God in the gospel. First, he's talked about what Christ did for us, the life that we have with him. And then third, he reminds us that this is all the sovereign grace of God in Christ. Look at verse 9 again. How can we be sure that we'll be saved in the end? Because God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the believer's salvation, your and my salvation, ultimately rests not in time, but in eternity. When God himself, in the eternal counsel of the triune Godhead, destined. Elsewhere the Bible uses the word predestined. He destined his people to be saved. And the Bible teaches that the whole of our salvation rests on the sovereign decree of God in eternity past. According to Scripture, God ordained not only the principle of salvation, not merely that those who believe will be saved, but he actually ordained and decreed and chose certain persons to be saved, to be his people, and to enjoy the glory of life forever with him. And he sent his Son to die for those persons. And then he sent the Holy Spirit in time to sovereignly open their hearts and to bring them to saving faith. As we read in Acts 16, he did for Lydia when Paul was preaching. The Lord opened her heart, and he does that for all those who he chose in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Notice that Paul does not say Paul chose that some persons, whoever they are, if there are any, will be saved if they believe in Jesus. It's not the gospel he chose. It's not the principle of salvation. He chose us who believe in Jesus. The next verse, Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And what an assurance that is when we realize. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God says to you, now I have something to say to you, believer, that I chose you from eternity past. John Calvin says, there cannot be a better assurance of salvation than from the decree of God. Now, the sovereignty of God in salvation is not limited to the predestination, however, of the believing of his people at the time of their conversion. God is also sovereign, and here's Paul's particular emphasis, I think, not only in the bringing of people to faith, but also to their perseverance in faith, so that they continue in faith and salvation, so that when Jesus comes, those people who believed will be saved. Whether they had died already or whether they were still living, they will continue in the faith and will be saved. You see, this was the concern pressing on the Thessalonians' mind. Would life or death find them ready for Jesus' coming? And Paul answers that since we believe in Jesus, we can trust that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, Paul acknowledges here the necessity of trusting in Christ for salvation. He says we obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is by believing in him and by trusting in him. And so people say, well, you see, it is about me. And now I'm thrown back onto my resources again. I'm going to be like Rabbi Duncan, looking at my faith to see, it's going to be my faith. But don't forget that the same God who chose you, he gave faith as a gift, and he preserves faith. And yes, we must be saved through perseverance in believing him, but we can trust God who has promised to do that. Listen to Peter. Peter wrote that by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. Yes, it is through faith, to be sure, but by God's power who guards us. And Paul taught in that great verse, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul knew these people. He has a pastoral understanding. It's clear, I think, that they had an assurance. They're new believers. They're coming out of a pagan world. They're being persecuted. Some of them are dying now. And they're worried about assurance. And so when we get to the very end of the letter, Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll find the same theme in Paul's benediction. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it, Paul says. Now, you see, with this in mind, when we realize that when Paul said that Jesus died for us, that we might live with him, he's not only referring to the life we live now, but primarily he's referring to the life that we will live with him after he returns, in the age of glory that he will consummate after the final judgment. That's where this expression, whether we are awake or asleep, comes in. They remember the beginning of this whole passage. They were concerned about people who had died, and that here he's using the metaphor again in that way. Those who are asleep are Christians who've died. Those who are awake are those who are still living. Paul says it doesn't matter. What matters is that you're in Christ, that you've trusted in him, and you've rested upon him. And so whether you're alive or whether you're dead, when he comes, he who died for you is going to cause you to live with him in glory forever. How can we be sure, you say? Because he died for us in fulfilling the sovereign decree of Almighty God. You see, what a security we have when we rest our salvation in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and we understand that to be the sovereign decree of God for the salvation of those who believe. And this is why Paul himself could live such a courageous, joyful life amidst many persecutions as we may endure, but certainly like him, we'll endure many trials and difficulties. He says, yes, those things are going to happen, but I am persuaded of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Well, Paul's application of this great gospel is very brief, but it's important. He tells us, in effect, that God's purpose should form our calling. If these things are God's purpose, after all, well, then we need to join into that in our ministry as God's people. Therefore, he says, encourage one another. Build one another up, just as you are doing. Let me conclude by saying Paul's application really is a threefold exhortation, and it begins with the necessity of a believing response to this gospel message of salvation. We must first receive it in personal faith. And you go back to verse 9, where Paul says we are destined to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That word obtain means to acquire or take possession of. It doesn't mean that we save ourselves or that we merit salvation, but it does say that we must actively believe so as to receive this salvation in Jesus Christ. You see, the key for our salvation is that we must personally believe in Jesus. We must confess our sins. We must take them to the cross and trust him to have died for us. Trust him to atone for our sins and to cleanse us. We must rest our hopes in his work of salvation, and then we must begin living with him. God chose us in Christ that we might obtain salvation by personally trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Why would you not? He offers you the fullness of salvation. He calls for you to believe in him. Now, secondly, having done that, having received salvation, we are to serve God's purpose by encouraging one another with words of gospel truth. Now, here the Greek word is parakaleo. It means to come alongside, calling out. And it can mean either exhortation or comfort, but it's what we're supposed to do as a church. We're to come alongside those in weakness, difficulty, doubt, fear, loss, and to encourage, to call out to one another to continue in the faith. When I was in the Army, we would go out running in the mornings in a unit. You could tell a good unit from a bad unit by whether the stragglers fell out and what happened to them. Inevitably, there's somebody, if you run long enough, people are going to fall out. But a good unit either circles around or sends people back. That's what the church is to be like. We're not just supposed to watch people fall away or watch people fall down. We're to come alongside one another, not to tear down, but to build up with the word of truth. And what words of encouragement we have. Tim Shenton gives some examples. They should allay each other's fears about whether or not they'll miss out on eternal life. So if somebody's struggling with assurance of salvation, bring gospel words of truth and hope to them. We're to comfort the downcast who are grieved over the loss of loved ones. We are to exhort the careless to behave in a manner worthy of their calling. These are just examples, but here's the question. Are we doing that? Are you giving comfort? Are you giving exhortation and encouragement to a friend, to your spouse, to your children, to fellow Christians? Each of us should prayerfully seek opportunities, never to tear down, but to build one another up through the exhortation and comfort of the precious truths of God's saving word. We are called to this. And then thirdly, when Paul speaks of this, exhorting others to build them up, that implies, doesn't it, that we're to have spiritual growth. If our ministry is the result in the building up of fellow believers, then we're to be being built up. We're to be growing in the faith. Let me give you an analogy. We are not to be like the tribes of Israel were when they arrived in the promised land. They had defeated their major enemies, but they left pockets of resistance all around them. And instead of pressing forward with zeal from where they were to continue and advance the work of salvation that God had called them to do, they settled in. And they began taking it easy. They wanted to enjoy the benefits in this life of the salvation they had received. And before long, they were interacting with the pagans, and then they were intermarrying with them. And within just years of the holy nation entering the promised land, they began defiling themselves through idolatry. Don't do that. Be aware that that can happen to you. Press on in your salvation. We press on or we go back. Do not settle in and fall into idolatry. They followed other sins, the sins of the world. They began mimicking the world around them, and their generations afterwards came into judgment. Well, let's not repeat that mistake. Let's build one another up. Let's press forward together. I want to say, I thank God that I have not arrived. I look back at the man I was 10 years ago, and I'm a little embarrassed to think of the guy I was 10 years ago. I look forward 10 years from now to look back at the man I am right now and go, well, I'm glad I've grown up from there. Why shouldn't we, in the power of the Holy Spirit, press on together to be more godly, to have more joy, to be more useful to the great gospel of salvation? Paul said, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into him who in every way is the head. We are to grow up into Christ. Ephesians 4:15. And then Paul says these wonderful words, just as you are doing, verse 11. They're a good church. And a good church is to keep on doing the good things they've been doing. They had started well and encouraging one another in Christian growth. And Philip Arthur writes, let them go on from this good beginning. Let each of them excel in the business of fortifying and building up his brother or sisters. Christians today who respond to Paul's challenge can be sure that they are meeting real needs in the church if they will engage in this calling to build one another up. Well, in reflecting on the life and struggles of Rabbi Duncan, it seems that this matter of spiritual growth may also explain a large part of his torment in lack of assurance. Remember, he received this nickname Rabbi because of his unrivaled scholarship in biblical languages. And yet, by his own admission, this scholarship increasingly occupied the bulk of his attention and time. His intense academic habits kept him from a healthy participation in the life of the church. So here was this dear man fervently pursuing his work for the Lord, but neglecting the Lord himself. And that seems to be what was going on in his life, especially the personal devotional reading of God's word. John Murray highlights that mistake. He notes that Christian growth and assurance are cultivated through faithful and diligent use of the means of grace and devotion to the duties which devolve upon us in the family, the church, and the world. Let us cultivate our faith through the word of God, through prayer, through the worship of the church and the sacraments. And then let's serve faithfully in our callings in the family, in the church, and in the world. And let us press on together. Let us thereby be joyfully ready for Christ's return. That's Paul's concern. And Paul tells us the way to be ready for Christ's return is not to engage in vain speculation in world events. It's to cultivate a joyful assurance and hope, first, looking to the cross in faith. Secondly, cultivating a lifestyle of godliness and obedience to God's word, and then taking our role in the life of the church. Being a godly fellow Christian, being faithful to our duties in the family, the church, and the world. And in this way, we can look forward to growing up together through the same gospel message by which we were saved, of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the practical value of these glorious doctrines. Lord, it would never occur to us to invent a salvation whereby the Lord of glory, the very God against whom we sinned, would send his own Son to die to make atonement for our sins. But you've done that, Lord. As we trust in Jesus, you tell us that he died for us. Would you cause us never forget that, never to advance beyond the cross? But Lord, we would advance from the cross to this calling to live for him. And would you work with power in our lives that looking to Christ and then giving ourselves to and for and with him, that we would grow and we would have the blessing spiritually that we ought to have, and that our generation would have a living witness and a living gospel servanthood of the great saving work of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name, amen.